You're listening to the Unsettled Christianity Podcast. I'm Josh Kent. We're speaking with Joel Watts, author, blogger, scholar, about inerrancy in the Scripture and a little bit about apophatic prayer.
Apophatic prayer. So it comes from the word negative, so it's a negative space.
Instead of like emphatic, apophatic.
And cataphatic, yeah.
Cataphatic.
Yeah, you have cataphatic prayer. We focus on images and things like that. So, but the apophatic prayer is you try to center yourself in God so that you hear instead of ask. And you keep your thoughts at bay by having a word, peace, or atonement, or my enemies are going to hell. That may be too long for people, but it keeps, whatever it is, keep your thoughts at bay.
A mantra?
No, it should be one word.
One word.
Like peace, or God, or Jesus, or...
like Om.
Something like that you can say in the back of your head so that if thoughts start coming in, you are able to stop them.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah, that's a... anyway, that's a different topic, but that's something that has been presented to me as a therapeutic technique.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you're somebody that has a lot of anxiety, you have this running chain of ideas in your head. So you have to try to put a pause between them just for a few seconds and then practice lengthening that pause somehow. So they give you these different things that you can do to try to stop that information from... it's not really information, it's just a bunch of nonsense that you've been programmed to repeat to yourself in your head, Joel. You're going to be okay.
That's right.
Did that go well for you?
It actually surprisingly did. As a matter of fact, a few minutes in, I was silently congratulating myself on how awesome I was being. So then I had to say the word again. So,
well, the word for this evening is inerrancy.
Inerrancy.
Is that a word? Is that the
word?
It is.
It's a new word.
Because last time I pronounced everything wrong. I pronounce Christology, and it's really pronounced Christology. And I see that when I say Christology, your eyebrows kind of go up every time I pronounce it wrong, like it's nails on the chalkboard. So I want to make sure I'm saying inerrancy correctly, because I wouldn't want to say it inerrantly.
I guess in my opinion, nobody ever has to say it again, and I'm okay with that. I'm not an inerrantist.
But see, I get confused, because I've never talked to anybody about this before, so you can help me sort this out. So, because I get confused between the literalist take on the Scripture and then the inerrancy thing. And are they the same thing, or are they...
My argument is that inerrancy, if you're a Protestant, inerrantist, you will eventually become a literalist, because you almost have to.
Mm-hmm.
I prefer to use the term plain sense instead of literalist, because what becomes evident is that when you talk about literalism, you're talking not about what the text says, but what the text originally said. So that was the Reformation cry of, what did the text originally say? We want to be literalist. We want to be, what does it mean? What does it say?
So when you hear most people use the term literalist, what we're really meaning is
plain sense
interpretation of the Scripture.
Yeah, it's how you read it.
Literal interpretation. So when I read that, you know, a woman should keep silent in the church, then the plain sense interpretation of that is that a woman should keep silent in the church. And if they have questions, they should go home and ask their husbands, right?
Yes.
That's the plain sense understanding of that.
Yes, and if I was in person, I would make a joke about why is that even wrong to not read it like that. I don't understand. But people can't get my sense of humor most of the time in person, and I know they can't get it while it's on the podcast.
So, where's that? 2 Timothy? Is that where that is?
It's 1 Corinthians. But
there's one in Timothy, too, isn't there? One of those?
It's probably good, because since 1
Oh,
Timothy,
that's where they forbid the forbidding a woman to have authority over. So that's also a plain sense reading of the Bible. It says, why would you ever appoint a female pastor?
And you don't need
like
context
that
when you're having a plain sense reading, such as in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's clearly happened 6,000 years ago, because that's how I read it.
That's plain sense.
That's plain
sense. So inerrancy can compound the difficulties presented with plain sense.
It can compound the differences. And the thing is
what's
when
the difference?
The difference is very slim, in my personal opinion.
Okay.
Inerrancy doesn't come in the church history. When you read the church fathers, you can either read it how they meant it, or you can read what you think they mean. So when they go that God, the scripture is true in everything, is that scientific fact? No. Even St. Augustine would go, no, absolutely not. We have to be willing to change our interpretation. When you come to Protestant inerrancy, more often than not, it starts to get into the interpretation. So it's not about scripture, it's about what we perceive as the interpretation.
So there is an overlap of the two ideas. But inerrancy, like, I know that there's... Part of inerrancy, in my mind, was always, well, the Bible is just never wrong about anything, ever, which is kind of what got Galileo in so much trouble.
Except Galileo didn't get in trouble because of that. Galileo got in trouble because of the political going-ons of the Protestants, because before him, Copernicus challenged notions, and they accepted Copernicus. Galileo came at the wrong time, 50 years before, 50 years after...
Would
be St. Galileo.
So he wouldn't upset inerrancy?
No.
Okay, so...
No, what we see when we see inerrancy from the Protestant perspective, because Catholics and Orthodox have a different perspective, inerrancy is from the Catholic... from the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy. Because when you think of non-corrupted, completely holy true, you think of Chicago, right?
Why should I?
Yeah. You shouldn't.
What happened in Chicago?
It's the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy.
When was that? What is that?
1978. It's nothing contrary to fact.
Oh, okay. All right.
But that's circular logic, because what people are going to do then is to say, well, science, and within quotation marks or scare quotes, fact. Well, that contradicts scripture, so science is wrong. Whereas Catholic inerrancy would go, well, maybe our interpretation's wrong. Because scripture is not going to be wrong in what it teaches.
So from the Catholic perspective, you're saying that the Bible is still right. We've just interpreted it incorrectly and we've misunderstood what the story of Genesis is actually trying to tell us.
Yeah, and so you have a lot of more leeway and nuance in the Catholic and Orthodox perspective than you do in Protestant inerrancy.
So the Protestant inerrancy is the one that we're hearing about more on the TV, where we're understanding that the Bible is never wrong about anything, and so if any idea, no matter where it originates, contradicts something that we think that the Bible is saying, then that other thing has to be false.
Yes.
Right? Okay.
Yeah, and see, that doesn't take into some of the Reformation era confessions, where it says God has two books, Scripture and nature, and they won't contradict. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean that science cannot overturn our interpretations, because it very well can. We talk about biblical criticism and historical criticism and science, and we go, well, maybe that our interpretations have been wrong.
Okay.
But it comes down also to what is inerrant about Scripture. Well, for those who believe in infallibility, which is not the same thing as inerrant, infallibility is that Scripture is right in whatever it teaches.
Okay.
So if it teaches the Trinity, it's correct. If it teaches sin, it's correct.
Okay.
If it teaches this, that's correct. So it's one of those things that it is a lot. It has fewer logical problems.
Let me ask
than that. Inerrancy.
What do you think is the what do you think is the benefit of believing that the Bible is inerrant?
I don't think there's any. I think, personally...
Put yourself in somebody else's shoes.
I was an inerrantist for a very long time.
Okay,
I think
so talk
that,
about that. What did you, as a believer, gain from that? How did that add to your... If you gained anything,
I'm going to try to put myself back in their shoes. Because I have friends that are inerrantists.
I don't
want
to see you go into some
that.
Traumatic episode, so try not to do that. But.
So I think that what I want to do is to go, first off, I acknowledge my friends are inerrantists. And I would offer nuance to that. For me, inerrancy, looking back, nurtured my faith, because it attracted me to Scripture.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And so inerrancy is, and I don't want to use the word immature, but I think that through the life of the church, inerrancy, we could call the inerrancy the flame of the initial Christian. If it becomes a crutch so that you are denying changing interpretation, mm-hmm. denying listening to God, which is mm-hmm. God now speaks through his Son,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
that becomes a problem.
Mm-hmm.
If we are not functional inerrantists, then we also become a problem, which is why I like the word infallibility, because Scripture is infallible in what it teaches.
Mm-hmm.
Inerrancy of to the fact becomes a problem when we look at archaeology, when we look at science, and we look at these other things.
Mm-hmm.
That, yes, mm-hmm. that absolutely contradicts mm-hmm. Scripture,
mm-hmm.
because we've made it that way. Look at St. Augustine, you look at others, and they go, mm-hmm. if you run into a fact, you're going to have an issue, because then you're going to look really, really bad.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so inerrancy is great to nurture the faith.
Mm-hmm.
When it becomes a crutch to deny changes in interpretation, then you're reaching issues.
Yeah, there's something about being there's something about the human experience that makes you really, really want to know. And I find this fascinating because it's a drive that happens on a lot of the thing where two different ideologies end up fighting. The same drive is coming from both. Like if you take atheism or science versus religion and all those kind of things, there's a drive there to find truth and justice in the universe, which I think is fascinating. And I think when you're, we'll say, younger and you're presented with something and somebody tells you, We've got the truth. This is it. We figured it out. We know the answers to everything. That's extremely attractive, whether it's coming from the scientific community or whether it's coming from a religious community. It's extremely attractive to be told you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You know.
Well, and it's easy to say, well, this is all I need to know. The problem with that is then it becomes a crutch, which uh-huh. is why the Reformation uh-huh. era. Confessions include the second book of God, which
uh-huh.
is nature.
Uh-huh.
So that's why I'm not an inerrantist. Mm-hmm. Now, I believe in the inspiration of Scripture. We can talk about what that means later, but mm-hmm. for right now, infallibility. As a Methodist, as a Wesleyan, it's in our confessions, in our articles of religion. We believe that Scripture contains everything necessary for salvation.
Well, let me bend it the other way then. So, We talked about, so the sort of the benefits of being an errantist, did I say that right?
Yes.
When you start out is that you get attracted to this thing, you're interested in it, and then so many people become foreclosed to other ideas or to expanding
yes.
their spiritual experience into something else and those kind of things. So then, because to those people, and you know, I was included in that for a long time, you know, looking from the inside out of that, like those are areas where you do not want to tread because it's dangerous to your faith to go outside of that. So what are some of the benefits, would you say, of then, you know, going, crossing that border into the unknown, sort of?
I think that when you get ready to leave the Protestant version of inerrancy, which is nothing contrary, Scripture is nothing can be contrary to the fact, so that Scripture sets facts, then you realize you're on subjective bias in reading Scripture.
So it becomes subjective.
Yes. So what you start to do is step away, and then Scripture suddenly becomes higher, because you go, if Scripture is infallible in what it teaches, I don't have to worry about the minutiae. I don't have to worry about proving the minutiae to understand that the Scripture's ultimate message is what is actually inerrant or infallible.
Mm-hmm.
Then you start to look back at these other doctrines, and then you can start to reform your life according to this, and you can start to look at the church and the reformation of the church according
mm-hmm.
to the idea that Scripture itself is infallible. It is itself contains everything necessary for salvation. It will not teach you anything wrong. What is being taught in Scripture? It's not that this king followed this king, and this battle. It's of the nature of God. It's the nature of God's revelation to humanity, and so on and so forth. Some people will argue that if Scripture is wrong in one factoid, it's wrong in all things. But they are not taking into account the time it was written. They're not taking into account theology and what's going on into these stories.
Yeah. If we park there for a second, you know, I've watched debates and all kinds of crazy things that are out there where you have atheists debating Christians and Christians firing away, and they will pick out, I mean, these small pieces of Scripture that I think King Saul died two different ways. Like, that's one of the presentations. And it's like, well, and the Christian will work to harmonize it as much as possible and say, well, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and the atheist will point at the same thing. But to me, it seems like they're both ultimately giving credence to the same problem. Like, they're both giving credibility. Like, this is a credible problem, is what you're saying, as a Christian, to say, I have to go into these Gospels and harmonize them now.
And that's the problem, is that when you harmonize, and that's where the Orthodox version of inerrancy comes in, is that we go back and we look at Tertullian, and Tertullian said, look, there's some contradictions in here, but it doesn't matter because the overall message is what's inspired. When you are new to the faith, you need to be grounded in Scripture. Inerrancy is a way to do that. But as you go, what happens is what happens if one thing is wrong in Scripture? By the way, wrong is our modern term. What happens if it contradicts, which again is one of our modern ways of looking at it? Then you start to go, well, all the experience I've had, the prayers have been answered, the conversation I've had, well, that's all wrong. So once you move past inerrancy and into infallibility, and you understand that the message of Scripture is what is actually inerrant, then you go, you know what? If Jesus went 20 miles in 3 hours and he did it like two or three different times, like Mark says, what's Mark trying to tell me about Jesus? Not so much that I have to prove that this is possible in order to believe in God. And so not everyone, but inerrancy leads you to trying to constantly prove the existence of God to yourself. Whether you realize it or not, you have to maintain the scaffolding that goes, as long as everything's in place, I believe in God. But when you step back, you go, well, that's not the case. Scripture's inerrant message is what's important. Inspired does not mean God hand-wrote it.
I was going to ask you, you know, one of the things, if I've ever been in a conversation that even got close to this with people, that immediately is thrown up is the scripture about all scripture is God breathed and is whatever it is for,
it's all for teaching and all these kinds of things. Profitable, as King James says, for rebuke,
right,
teaching.
That's the one, yeah.
The problem is that Jesus in the Gospel of John says, you know, he's talking to the Pharisees, and he's like, look, y'all, because Jesus was from the south.
I'm sure.
The southern kingdom.
I'm sure.
And he says, look, y'all, some of these verses Moses gave you. St. Paul says, I am not writing to you by command of God. I am writing to you by permission. This is how I feel, and the God has nothing to do with this. I'm telling you how, this is my personal advice. So if we take that and we go, well, that's a contradiction. That's a major contradiction. Now, we can harmonize that and wonder, what does that mean? But the fact is that Jesus says, look, some of this stuff Moses added in. Well, what does inspiration mean? That word is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. It is found in some of Plutarch's writings, which is that God is using something, the divine is using something to reach humanity. We go back to the Epistle of Hebrews, where the author there says, today the Holy Spirit speaks through the Scriptures.
So we don't have to be inerrantists in order to believe that the Scripture is
infallible
and that it is inspired. It comes from inspired by a divine source. Then.
Yes.
So we can say, well, there's mistakes here. This was obviously written by some people that were having an experience of God. It doesn't have to be perfect, but we can still believe that it's inspired.
And God can still speak through it, which is what the Epistle of Hebrews says. At no point is Scripture ever called inerrant. It's called inspired. And it's also said some of this part isn't really from God. Mm-hmm. Some of the law is mm-hmm. not from God.
Right. Right.
And so when you look at the New Testament and St. Paul says, yeah, this is not from God, this is directly from me.
So where do we get the idea in the first place then? As you pointed out, it's not in Scripture. It doesn't say everything in this book is perfect and there's no whatever. But so where do you think that originated from? Where did the idea come from that this Scripture has to be completely 100%?
Protestants solid actually started dealing with history. That form of inerrancy mm-hmm. when the Pope was elevated to his form of inerrancy.
Oh, it's the Pope's fault.
It is the Pope's fault.
That darn
Every
Pope.
Doctrine is made as a reaction to something else.
Mm-hmm.
Papal infallibility.
Well, wouldn't Protestants then say the opposite of that?
That's right.
Shouldn't
the Pope? Papal infallibility is that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra.
When the Pope speaks.
Ex cathedra.
Right.
Now, ex cathedra, that's not every time the Pope speaks, but ex cathedra.
He's got to be in there.
That's right. And so what Protestants started to do, especially in the United States, this is at the end of the 19th century. This is when you have evolution challenging, you have modernism challenging, and you have other mm-hmm. things going on.
Mm-hmm.
They go, well, Scripture is completely inerrant. Okay, but what is that?
That was the reaction against the Pope, because the Pope was changing things around, right?
Yeah. So this is a reaction. And so it's the exact opposite. Now,
okay.
Christians have always believed that Scripture is true. But they have not believed that Scripture is true in every fact, and so that we judge everything outside of Scripture by the so-called fact of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Augustine has changed his opinions based on certain other science. Calvin did the same thing. Luther, not so much, but he was a drunk. Calvin, on the other hand, said we have to afford...
Hey, no, there's nothing wrong with being a drunk.
I'm not saying he wasn't. He was just an Augustine monk. All right? He has father's issues. Which, there's nothing wrong with having father's issues, all right? But he was not, he was less rigid than Calvin, believe it or not.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, more rigid than Calvin.
More
so
rigid
Calvin,
than Calvin. Yeah.
Calvin would allow certain things. And inerrantists today would not. When you call mm-hmm. Calvin an inerrantist, mm-hmm. when you talk to Calvin scholars, they're going to laugh at you and go, no, no, you don't understand what he's actually saying. Because now we're reading Scripture and the Church Fathers through the Chicago Statement, through the inerrancy.
Okay.
We have to be functional inerrantist, but that's called infallibility.
I see. I think that talking about what is true and what is truth and what is all that kind of stuff would be a good podcast.
Yeah, and we haven't even touched biblical criticism
at some point.
You've been listening to the Unsettled Christianity Podcast with Josh Ken and Joel Watts. For more fun, check out www.unsettledchristianity.com. Thanks for listening.